As you know, when we had our business meeting just a couple of months ago, I stated that the year 2020 for our congregation is going to be dedicated to what I would like to call the year of the Bible. The fact that in many churches, many Bible colleges, and in many seminaries, and unfortunately in many hearts of God's professing people, the Bible is simply viewed as nothing more but another book, another old dusty book that needs to be dusted off every so often, opened up and then read casually, and then reverently placed back on the coffee table or on the bookshelf to collect another centimeter of dust or two before it's looked upon again down the annals of time. Well, beloved, today is our third month of the year, as well as this morning, my third installment, whereby I want to preach a message each month, at least one message, touching the subject of the Bible. And today's message or lesson is entitled God's Book, the Holy Bible. God does have a book, and in that book, God has chosen to reveal himself. And many today reject the book and the revelation that is found and contained in the book to their unfortunate demise. Turn with me this morning to one little line of scripture, Psalm 68 and verse 11. We're going to first look at Psalm 68:11, and then we're going to turn to Joshua chapter 1, which was read as our call to worship just a few moments ago here in the church. Psalm 68:11. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. And the word "publish" here, we're not referring to the printed word at all, but we're talking about the proclamation of that word by the prophets under the old economy. God gave the word. So notice, God is a God who can speak. God is intelligent. God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. God has taken great pleasure to literally go out of his way to reveal himself in many different venues. First off, God has revealed himself in the beauty of natural creation, in true science, not fake science, but science that can be replicated over and over in the laboratory, whereby you get the same result over and over and over again. Empirical evidence. The fact that God has revealed himself in nature, only a fool looks at the evidence and says to himself, there is no God in the evidence. There is no God in what seems to be something totally designed for a specific purpose. Only a buffoon, only a spiritual moron will draw that conclusion. God has also revealed himself in human conscience. And people have gone out of their way to sear that conscience, where that conscience has no feeling whatsoever. They try to neuter any type of conviction that light and salt may bear upon it, or even the very words of Scripture itself would even prick the heart or the mind or the will or the affections of the individual. Man has gone out of his way in our mad culture here today to simply deaden his conscience, deaden his emotions towards any conviction that God may bring upon them. Then God has revealed himself in the living Word, his beloved Son, his only begotten Son, who came to this earth and lived amongst us, walked amongst us, ate with us, prayed with us, taught with us, cried with us, and yes, he died amongst us. But he also rose from the dead as well. And then finally, God has revealed himself through the written word. The written word. Beloved, God does have a book, and that book is His Holy Bible. And then God also reveals Himself every Sunday, every Wednesday night if your church meets on a Wednesday evening, or every time the Word of God is read, or every time the Gospel is presented, you have the proclaimed Word, the Word in spoken words itself. And so notice, the Lord gave the Word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. So even to this very day, despite all of the enemy's attempts, there are hundreds, if not thousands upon thousands, of God's faithful servants, men and women, and even young people. Praise God for Christian young people who have a backbone and have a little bit of courage in their spine, a little bit of tenacity to go out and to face their culture. Great was the company, even now, that proclaim His Word. And then turn with me to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Probably some of you who hear me have memorized that verse. Maybe you have it attached to your refrigerator, or maybe to your medicine cabinet, on a 3x5 card, or on some type of a beautiful magnet that's attached to your refrigerator or whatever. And every so often you take a look at it. Joshua is about to take over the mantle of responsibility for this great nation, well over 1.5, probably 2 million strong. And God in verses 5 promises, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So God promises Joshua that God will not leave Joshua an orphan. He will not leave him by himself. He will not abandon Joshua. And because of that theology and that reality, because of that gospel truth, then there is biblical application. Look at verses 6 and 7. Be strong, be of a good courage. Verse 7, be strong and be very courageous. Very courageous. So not only has God promised Joshua His abiding presence, Joshua is also given another means by which to be strong and create and to be courageous. Look at verses 8. This book, underline, this book. Book of what? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua had a book at his disposal. And beloved, if you're a believer here this morning and you own a copy of a King James Version Bible, 1611, you possess in your presence the words of the living God. I was recently reminded that many religious sects and groups and communities and major faith-based movements all claim to possess quote-unquote books which explain what they believe and hold dear to as an expression of what they believe and what makes them tick. I was recently reminded of that. That the Muslims have a book, the Hindus have their writings, the Chinese have the whimsical wisdoms of Confucius codified and written down. Every religious group have books. The Jews have the Old Testament scriptures. We who call ourselves Christians are blessed with both the Old Testament and the New Testament combined together, 66 books, which composes one single book called the Bible. I have been recently reminded that my Bible is none other than just another book in a collection of other books as well. They got their books, you got your book, so what's the difference? Well, this glut of holy books complete one another, the only true expression of who or what God is. This Bible, this book of the law, if you will, is the only book that can be given a capital T-H-E, the Bible, the holy book. Only in the Bible has God chosen to express Himself, not only who He is, but what He is. This same book describes where we came from. This same book describes what we are on the inside, what makes us tick. This same book describes why the world is in such a mess as it is today. This same book has also foretold of a Savior who would come and die in the place of sinners, thus opening wide heaven's gate for all who are willing to enter in by repentance and faith. This same book tells you what marriage is all about. This same book describes how it is to rear and raise children. This same book describes how to run an honest-to-God business above board with no guilt or shame in the process. This same book describes how one is to be a leader, whether in the military, whether in the business world, or in any profession. And above all, this same book tells you of a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. This same book tells you how to get to heaven and how to avoid hell. This same book describes how to die and die well. Well, beloved, history, true history, teaches us that ancient man didn't crawl out of a pond speaking in grunts and dragging women by their hair and being shocked when the first erect primate created the first campfire outside his darkened cave. Ancient man was, in many respects, now follow with me, don't go to sleep. Ancient man was, in many respects, much advanced in knowledge, in technology, and in writing, and in building enterprises. None recently have ever replicated another great pyramid, to my knowledge, or have constructed major roads lasting hundreds of centuries. Ancient man built indoor plumbing facilities called toilets, steam baths, retractable ceilings for their stadiums, and even performed brain surgeries on patients, and even performed dental work. So ancient man did not crawl out of a pond, and ancient man did not crawl out of a cave. What am I driving at? When God, according to this book says that when man came from the hand of God, he came from the hand of God upright. Not because God changed his spine, but there was a moral dignity to the first man. Adam was made in the divine image of God Almighty. Adam was also made with a propensity towards his creator. Adam was not created neutral. Adam was not simply idling, not knowing in what direction to move. God plainly told him, everything in the garden is for you to enjoy, except one tree and its fruit. The day you eat, you die. That was given to the first man. That was given to the first husband. That was given to the first father. He knew better. Beloved, ancient man, in many respects, was much more advanced and much smarter than modern man today. Why am I saying all that? Well, we got to go back to the word book. A book contains words. Words, when put together in a certain string, form a sentence. It forms a thought. Multiple sentences contained in a paragraph contains a whole lot of information. And when you add paragraph upon paragraph upon paragraph, you contain a wealth of knowledge that can be given and communicated to future generations. Today, have you noticed today that the letters of the alphabet are slowly being replaced by symbols? Everybody knows what a red octagon-shaped sign means, right? It means stop. The word stop may not even be on the sign, but you see a red octagon street sign, you know exactly what that means. When you see a yellow triangle, you know automatically before looking at the words, you got to yield. A red light tells you to stop. A yellow light tells you to slow down and be prepared to stop. And a green light tells you what? To go. Have you noticed that some of your instructions on the back of the clothes no longer have words, but it has the picture of an iron with a line going across? What does that mean? You don't iron it. Isn't it amazing that some of the original written languages, like the Egyptians, cuneiform, Chinese, were all symbols? Symbols that represented either a concept or a sound. Isn't it amazing that here we are in the 21st century, and when you look at a lot of your instructions today, and because of the computer age, we're nothing but ones and zeros, right? Symbols representing concepts, representing whatever that computer is going to think by itself with all those ones and zeros placed in a certain order. We're now going back to how ancient man originally wrote at the very beginning. He wrote in symbols. Thus, it stands to reason that our ancient ancestors were highly capable in transmitting ideas, concepts, and wisdom, both orally and, yes, in time, written records of man's early days. Now, I'm laying all this as a foundation because we're looking at a book. I was recently reminded that everybody has holy books. Who's to say which one is the one that has the preeminence? How do we know that the Bible can be trusted? How do we know that this is the book of any and all books par excellence? It stands at the pinnacle of all human writing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, and let's go ahead and dispel one false idea propagated by liberal theologians and skeptics. Many have advocated, even to this day, unfortunately, despite the evidence, that Moses was so illiterate, there was no way in any shape, form, that Moses could ever have written the first five books of the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They say that as if it's gospel, as if it's the truth, and they offer no evidence. But I want to look at Stephen's message before the Sanhedrin. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 21 to 22. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Here's the story of infant Moses put in that little basket there, sent down the Nile River, and in God's providence, the daughter of Pharaoh finds this babe there in the Nile, scoops him up, calls him Moses, meaning he who was drawn from the water, and raises her as her own. And for the first 40 years of his life, notice where Moses spent. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty, notice, in words and in deeds. And so, beloved, I use one little verse in the Bible to dispel the skepticism and the agnosticism of liberal theologians as well as the atheists who contend that Moses was so backward, so illiterate, so out of touch, there is no way in the world Moses could have written the first five books of the Bible. They're wrong, and get this, the book is right. Moses was schooled. Probably Moses knew how to write Egyptian hieroglyphics. And now there is some evidence, very strong evidence now, recently being discovered, that places that even the Hebrew alphabet, the symbols that make up the Hebrew alphabet, can be traced way back into antiquity. So in all likelihood, Moses was able to write Egyptian hieroglyphics, and there was an early form of the Hebrew letters and the Hebrew alphabet, even in place when Moses was alive and his people were in subjection to Pharaoh. Strong evidence has come now to the very surface of this highly advanced alphabet and the ability to write and to codify and to leave behind a written record. Well, getting back to my opening lines, yes, many major religious faith claim to have holy writings. Well, what of it? Man was created with a super intellect. Now, if you're an evolutionist or a naturalist, or you reject the Bible, for you, man was simply nothing more but a tadpole that came out of the pond over millions and millions of years of mutation and random selection with no rhyme, no reason, and bingo, there he is. But if you're a biblicist, if you take the Bible for what it says, if you believe the book, you will find out that man came from the hand of God, morally upright and intellectually savvy. You don't believe me? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. How smart was Adam? Was he a caveman? Was he dragging Eve by her long hair? Was Adam simply grunting and Eve was grunting back? Were they crawling out of a cave, striking rocks in order to discover fire? How upright and how smart was Adam? Well, notice verses 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he, Adam, would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowls of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Well, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought he her unto the man. And Adam said, now let's see if he's going to grunt, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Adam could speak. Adam could speak in the language. And Adam was wise enough and smart enough to recognize that the beautiful woman standing in front of him was not an animal. She wasn't a primate. She wasn't a gorilla. She wasn't an orangutan. She wasn't a chimp. She was woman. And he and she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That's how smart the first man, the first husband, and the first Adam was, or the first father, according to this book. Now, maybe somebody in the audience, or maybe somebody who's hearing me, will raise up an objection. "Well, that's just simply your opinion, preacher." Well, it is, based on the book. But I have a much stronger argument. Without turning there, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is confronted with the issue of divorce. Can a man divorce a woman under any pretense? What did Jesus do? Now, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He raised the dead. He caused blind men to see. He caused the deaf to hear. He made the winds and the sea to be calm. He fed 15,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Since he was able to do all that, he was demonstrating that he was more than just a man. He was the God-man. He also proved his divinity based on Romans chapter 1 verse 4 by raising himself from the dead, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ came with all the credentials. He established those credentials. He proved those credentials. He rose from the dead, and nobody has ever yet been able to discount the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Many have tried. Many have failed. But those who have tried to disprove it have bowed their knee to Christ and have received him as Lord and Savior. So Jesus Christ points back to Genesis 1 and 2, not as a Jewish fairy tale, not as a legend, not as an allegory according to the framework theologists, but as real history. And so again, I have the confirmation from what? The book, that Adam was smart enough not only to name the animals, but he was smart enough and intellectual enough to speak words out of his mouth. Behold, woman, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But only one book claims to be the byproduct of God's breath. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 to 16. Beloved, I'm here to tell you whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe it or not doesn't really change the issue, doesn't even do anything to the controversy. Beloved, God's Word, God's book, is the Word of God. God has revealed Himself. God has chosen to speak. God has chosen to condescend. God again has revealed Himself through nature, through conscience, through Christ, and now through the written and the Word that is proclaimed. Notice what Paul tells to young Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the breath or the exhaling of the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Beloved, this book, as opposed to the Quran, this book, as opposed to any other religious group who claims to have holy writings, this book is the only book that makes one exclusive claim, and that is this: what you possess in your lap, what I possess on my pulpit, and what you read, if you're a faithful reader of God's Word, is nothing more but the very living breath of the Almighty. God's book, the Holy Bible. And furthermore, have you ever noticed that whenever God breathes out, whenever He breathes out His words from His lips, things become alive? Have you ever noticed that? Life is transmitted when God decides to literally exhale His breath upon whatever. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Let me give you some examples here. First example, what about Adam's creation? Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 7. Notice when God makes the first man, the first husband, and the first father. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground." And notice, He breathed, He exhaled into Adam's nostrils, notice, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So look at that one verse and notice what you find. Man was made out of inanimate material, the dust of the ground, dirt, a handful of dirt. Okay, notice, God breathed, and what did God breathe out? The breath of life. And when God took His breath and breathed into the actual nostrils of this handful of dirt, Adam became animated. He became alive. He became a living soul. Now stop and think what that means. God simply exhales, and there's life. Let me show you one in symbolic fashion of when God promised the prophet Ezekiel that the nation of Israel would be resurrected from its exile and brought back to the land under Ezra. And men of like Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah. Turn to Ezekiel 37. This particular prophecy has already been fulfilled when the exiles were allowed to come back. This particular prophecy has nothing to do with May 1948 by no stretch of the imagination. That's simply hijacked theology. They hijack a scripture and they want to simply torture it and place it someplace where it doesn't belong. Ezekiel lived during the exile. This prophecy was given as a confidence and assurance and a hope for the Jews that were living in exile, that their nation would be put back together, and it was. "And the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord." Notice, the Spirit of the Lord. and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. So he sees this valley strewn with nothing but dry, white, dusty, dead bones. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, notice, say unto them, say unto them. Notice words, quote, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, hear the breath of the Lord, hear the spirit of the Lord. That's what that means. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath, wind, spirit to enter into you, and ye shall what? Live. The same imagery, the same thing that happened to that handful of dirt in the Garden of Eden. When God took a handful of dirt and breathed life into that dirt, Adam arose upright, morally upright, and intellectually savvy. Here these bones are lying out there. Do you get the picture? What is God telling Ezekiel? Speak! Speak to them! Speak life! And the Hebrew and the Greek word here, like in Greek, pneuma, the holy pneuma, spirit, wind, breath. Those words describe or come are the shades of meaning of that word pneuma. Breath, wind, spirit. And in verses 5, behold, speak to them. Speak life. Say words over the bones. And I will lay sinew upon you, verse 6, and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, like he did with Adam. And ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied. Now when you prophesy, what are you giving forth? Words. And when you give out words, you exhale what? Air, breath. I prophesied. There was a noise, and behold the shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And then I beheld, and lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Now hang on to your seats. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Now do you see the words used here? Word, breath, spirit, wind. Prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came in unto them, and they what? They lived and stood up upon their feet in exceeding great army. How much more imagery can I offer to you? Yes, the Quran is there. Yes, all the other holy books written. The Muslims, the Buddhists, this and that. Yes, 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 yes. There's books out there claiming to be this and claiming to be that. I'm not that stupid. I'm not that naive. But beloved, this blessed book, the book of the only true and living God, has one unique claim all the other books do not make nor have. This book is stamped and sealed by and with the very breath of the Almighty. That's my point this morning as we look at this third installment to the 2020 idea of dedicating this church, dedicating this year to the Bible. Its proper place in the church, its proper function in the church, and the proper declaration of this book to the nation. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Look at verse 23. Daniel 5:23. Here the prophet Daniel, as a very aged man, is rebuking King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson for his folly and stupidity and having a drunken orgy while the Persian army is surrounding the city. but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of this house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and of brass, of iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, or literally, thy life is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. You know what this book tells us? That everyone who hears me right now, who's alive, your eyes are blinking, your eyes can see me, or your ears can hear me, you can sense the inflection of my voice, everything about you is ticking, you're alive, you're sitting, you're standing, or maybe you're driving in a car. You are alive only because of God's divine permission. That's what Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar. The God in whose breath your very existence lies, whom you have offended and denied and rejected and mocked, this same God holds the very breath of your existence in his hand, and tonight you die. God will take back the breath he gave you in your mother's womb. Wow. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Paul atop Mars's hill. What does he tell the Athenian philosophers about this God? That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, quote, for we are also his offspring, unquote. And then look at verses 5, talking about this God that was unknown to them. Neither is this God worshipped with men's hands. When Paul gets to Athens, there are temples on every street corner, and his spirit is moved with great consternation and great aggravation as the city was totally given over to the mindset of idolatry. And he says, the God that I'm presenting, this Jesus, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and what? Breath and all things. Every time Jesus ever spoke over demons, every time Jesus ever spoke, whenever Jesus uttered his words, sickness, storm, or the grave, life-giving power was so irresistible that it overcame any wall or obstacle. Have you ever noticed that? He spoke and the sea and the calm and the wind was at bay. He simply spoke, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was four days dead, wound up in his grave clothes, came out. Notice, Jesus spoke. Jesus would speak and tell the demons to flee, to get lost. And they did so immediately. When God would speak to Jairus' daughter, young maiden, arise, she awakened. When Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, it wasn't a long, drawn-out exorcism. He simply spoke, and she was made whole. Again, all scripture is given by what? The breath of the living God. Only this book has this unique claim above any and all books ever written and ever given. It came solely by the very spirit, by the very breath, by the very wind of God Almighty to man. What it states is true. What it commands is true. What it warns of is true. What it says about origins, our origin, is true. How it describes man in his creation, then his fall, followed by darkened behavior and a need of being saved, is true. What it says about eternity, a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, is absolutely true. What it says about Christ, His goings forth, His incarnation, His public ministry, His passion, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His soon coming are all true. You can't separate the written word from the living word. In Revelation chapter 19, John sees Jesus Christ coming upon a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. And then there's this sash, and across that sash is his name. Who can tell me the name? The Word of God was written across that sash, across that banner, if you will. So guess what? In this preacher's mind, the written word and the living word and the spoken word can never be broken because they're one and the same. The living word and the written word and then the faithful transmission and the speaking of that word to the masses. Beloved, part and parcel, they all point to one, to Christ. And for me, when those who tamper with the scriptures, those who take great liberties with the word of God, taking away this and taking away that, making Jesus come across as if he's a liar in John chapter 7, denuding his divinity in certain spots, downplaying the word blood in the scriptures. We are justified by his blood. We are cleansed by his blood. We are redeemed by his blood. And yet there are certain books that take great liberties in removing this. That's why this congregation will always hold to the King James translation while I'm its pastor. But now I want to close with a few illustrations. How is God's word likened throughout the scriptures? Some of them, because of time, we will look at, but I'll share these with you. In John chapter 6, verse 51, the word of God is likened to bread. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 51. God's word is likened to bread. Since the living word and the written word cannot be divided, for they are one and the same. John 6 and verse 51 reads as follows, my friend. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is his flesh, which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Not just the Jews, but for the life of the world. Well, beloved, the Bible is also symbolized by living as being living bread. So Jesus is that which sustains the soul. The Bible is that which sustains our hunger. If you're hungry here this morning as a believer and you want to be sustained, you want to be succored, you want to be fulfilled, you want to have the capacity and the ability to be the child of God you ought to be, then may I encourage you to dine upon the Word of God. Jeremiah said, I found thy words and I did eat them. I did eat them. Doesn't mean he took a scroll and slapped on a little bit of mustard and began to consume the actual scroll. But the use of, I found your words and I ate them, is a symbolic picture of an appetite for the Word of God. Beloved, too many people today call themselves Christians, but there seems to be no appetite, not only for the living word, but there seems to be no appetite for the written word. Then we have churches today. I've been in one well-known church in this city that's been around for a very long time, decades long. Very ornate, very beautiful. They hold concerts and whatever. Beautiful architecture, once burned and then rebuilt. And yet, ironically, when I sit in that church to attend a concert, I find something missing in the back of every pew. There's the announcements, and there's a prayer book. But in this church, in this city, no Bibles found in the back of the pew. You got a hymnal, you got a prayer book, you got something that advertises what the church is and this and that, but there's no Bible in the back of the pew. So pray tell, what is preached? So here's a church that apparently you don't need to bring a Bible to church. You just simply go with the program. Something else, turn to John chapter 7. The Bible is also likened to quenching water that will quench the human thirst. John chapter 7, verses 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Beloved, the Bible is also likened to water. Again, the written word and the living word can't be separated. Theologians may do that. Your pastors may do that, but not here in this church. The living word, the written word, and the proclaimed word are all related. They're all connected, my friends. Jesus is that living water. Well, if you're thirsty, besides being hungry, may I invite you to dig deeper into the Bible as a well with no bottom, a well that is able to satisfy the soul. Turn to Jeremiah 23. The Bible, or God's word, is likened to a fire. A fire. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23 and 29. Jeremiah 23 and 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord? Jeremiah 23:29. What does fire do? Beloved, fire is a great purging mechanism. You take raw gold and raw silver out of the ground. You take raw tin and raw iron ore. What do you got to do to extract the pureness of that precious metal? You got to put it in a fiery furnace, right? And when you put it through a fiery furnace, what happens? All the impurities are taken away, and what's left? Gold and silver with no impurities. Well, the Word of God is like a fire. You know what it does for the child of God? If the child of God acquaints himself with the Word of God has a cleansing effect upon the child of God. The dross and the impurities of the old Adamic nature get purged away. But notice also in the same verse, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Oh, beloved, the word of God is likened to a hammer. It breaks up and crushes and pounds to death, beloved, things that need to be destroyed. The Word of God is like a hammer hitting upon the anvil. You take that shoe horse, you put it in the fire, right? It gets red hot. You place it on the anvil. Then you take the hammer, and what does the hammer do with that hot, red hot metal? The metal is soft enough that the blacksmith is able to mold and fashion the shoe horse to fit the horse. And so God's Word, that horseshoe, is molded into shape. And so the hammer of God's Word, what does the hammer of God's Word do for you and I? It puts us in shape. It molds us into the image that God would have us be. Turn to James chapter 1. The Word of God is like a mirror. See, beloved, none of these things are said at all about the Quran. None of these things are said about the writings of the Hindu and the Buddhist. None of this is found in the writings of Confucius. I'm sorry, my dear friends. You may simply look at me and feel sorry for me because I trust in a book. I believe in a book. I proclaim a book. Yes, I do. I do so with no apology. No apology given. Because this book has the very breath of the Almighty stamped upon it. The very life-giving power of the Almighty resides in this book. James chapter 1, look at verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man, notice, beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he, beholding himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein. You don't just do peekaboo with God's word. Peekaboo, I see you. Peekaboo, I see myself. No, it's peek and you stay. Meaning you stay in the word. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man's work shall be, or this man shall be blessed in his deeds. So the Bible is like a mirror. The Bible exposes who you and I are, even as believers. That's why men hate it. That's why friends, family, and foe will come to you and say, all you do is believe in a book. You make a God out of your Bible. No. I worship the God who was revealed in the book. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12. The Bible is likened to a nail fastened. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11. It says here, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. What do you do with a nail? You normally fasten something to a wall, right? Well, the Bible is like a nail. You say, preacher, what does that mean? Beloved, do you know what and why you believe? Why do you believe this book? Has it been nailed shut into your mind? Has it been nailed into your conscience, into the very fiber of your spiritual being? Or do you flounder around? Well, I believe this today, I don't believe it tomorrow. What do you believe and why do you believe? Has it been fastened up here and in here? Has it been settled? Is the Bible something that is settled, or is the Bible still open up for grabs? We have some today who tell us that the Bible is not a closed canon. Even the Greek text that underlines translation is fluid. It's not finalized. It's still up in the air. We've got to go to Egypt and dig up some more dirt to find some more scrolls. Well, beloved, not in this church and not with this preacher. This book is complete. The canon is closed. And this is the words of the Almighty. And if that's too narrow or too tight for you, we offer you no apology. We simply tell you to go look elsewhere to have your ears tickled. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. The Bible is like medicine. This book is like medicine. Medicine for the soul. Proverbs chapter 4, look at verses 20. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. Beloved, this is God speaking through a father who's speaking to his son. So let's go back and say, this is God speaking to his spiritual children. My children, attend to my words. Incline mine ear unto my sayings. Children, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thy heart. For they are life unto those that find them. And what? Health to thy flesh. The Bible is like medicine. Sometimes we get spiritually sick. We get spiritually weak. We get spiritually frustrated, don't we? Sometimes, beloved, we grow weary in well-doing, don't we? Don't we need physical vitamins? Don't we need to eat proper foods to keep this engine of ours working? Well, the same thing applies in the spiritual realm. Don't you need healthy words? Yes, while I offer you the Bible as your healthy words. Don't you need vitamins and nutrients? Yes, we do. Can I offer you the words of God Almighty? It says, they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. And then finally, turn to Psalm 119. If somebody accuses me, preacher, you just believe in that book. If a friend or a foe or a family member says, mom, dad, friend, preacher, whatever, you just believe in a book. You know what I'll tell them? Guilty. Guilty as charged. Yes, I believe this book to be the words of the living God, and I offer you no apology and no retraction. Look at verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Beloved, the words of God surpass the honeycomb. Everybody loves sweets, right? Cake, cookie, pie, pudding, all cobblers, coffee cake. The Bible also addresses your sweet tooth. Do you have a sweet tooth? What is a sweet tooth? The expression, that child has a sweet tooth. They're just craving candy all the time. Do you have a spiritual sweet tooth? For real honey. The honey of this book. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. I saved that one for the last. Put a little bit of sugar on top of the message. Do you have a sweet tooth for God's word? Because God's word is sweeter than natural honey in one's mouth. So there it is, our third installment. God's word, the Holy Bible. This church stands and shall forever, by the grace of God, proclaim a message out of only one book. God's book. A book breathed out by the Most High through holy men of God as the Spirit of God moved them and guided them in what they were to write. And this church goes one step further. Pray tell. We not only believe in divine inspiration, but we believe in divine preservation of God's word. Down to the very hour. In this King James translation. We offer no retraction and we offer no apology. If that's too tight, too narrow, then you need to look elsewhere for someone to tickle your theological fancies. But you will not be tickled here. Well, may God bless his word.